And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering, and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inward, and all the fat that is upon the inward, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flank, and the caul, above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall be taken away. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering unto the Lord be of the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offer a lamb for his offering, then shall he offer it before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering, and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's son shall sprinkle the blood thereof round about upon the altar. And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire unto the Lord. The fat thereof, the whole rump, it shall he take off hard by the backbone, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flank, and the caul above the liver. With the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. And if his offering be a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of it, and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle the blood thereof upon the altar round about. And he shall offer thereof his offering, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. The fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. All the fat is the Lord's. And it shall be a perpetual statute for you, your generations, throughout all your dwellings, that ye eat neither fat nor blood. I'd like to mention that when it comes your turn to ask questions, that Claude has an amplifier, but I've noticed that some do not hold it close enough to their mouth. So when he gives it to you, and as you speak, hold it up close to your mouth so that Clint can get it on the tape. Now this morning, our dear brother Phil, to my left, is going to open up this chapter. And after that, then our dear brother Dr. Will Miller will give us some concluding remarks on the opening up of the chapter.
I might say that one of the brethren that had trouble holding the microphone close enough to his mouth went home after this session yesterday morning. So you see, we deal very severely with those who don't obey the rules around here. This now is the middle of our five chapters that we will be studying, Lord willing, the mornings of this week. This is the third one, and a 3 out of 5 makes this the middle one. And to me, in many ways, it is the gem. You may not agree with that, but I think that it is the setting, because it is the offering of communion You notice immediately there are some things that are different about this offering that have been different considering the other two offerings that we have noted. You notice for the first time that someone is allowed to bring a female offering. We haven't had that before. And so there is an expansion in that which is available for offering. Maybe a faint indication here of that which we read in the New Testament, that in Christ there is neither male nor female. That may just be a faint implication there. So that's different. They can now bring a female offering if they so desire. You'll notice also that something is different, and that is there are no inexpensive offerings here. This is one offering where they cannot bring a turtle dove nor a pigeon. All of these offerings are rather weighty offerings, rather valuable offerings. And that's a change in this situation. Makes us think of the statement that salvation is free, but it is not cheap. And so there are no turtle doves or pigeons mentioned in this particular offering. We will note, and this will be a part of my introduction this morning, we'll note that there are more people involved in the use of the offering than we have noted heretofore. There are a number of people who are involved in it. That's why I like to call it the offering of communion. Now, the peace offering, I like the way it's translated in the French translation, that it's the peace offering is a sacrifice of prosperity. It is an appreciation of what God has done for us. Now, you see, as I mentioned last night, you get to a certain point in your study, then you ought to just sort of back away from it and get the overall view of it, lest you get so involved with details that your minds get taken up with details and you forget to appreciate the beauty of the whole picture in general. And I think that's what we need to do now that we are at this middle offering. And that is, we say, well, we've had a lot of different offerings that we have noted so far this week and that we will continue to note. And God is very particular in what can be given to Him and what part cannot be given to Him. You notice in the offering this morning, the kidneys cannot be given to Him. Probably because the kidneys strain the poison out. So God says, I don't want that. This has to be done in this way. This part has to be cut away close to the backbone. And each one of these is a different situation, and someone might say, oh, how boring. How boring. I have to keep this in mind and that in mind. If I'm giving this animal for that sacrifice, I have to prepare it this way, and I have to do that. But the thrill of the thing, dear friends, is that we can come before God at all. You know, He's the ruler. He is the supreme being. He is the majesty. We are sinners by choice and by birth. There's no way that we can demand entrance to God. And the thrill of it is that we can bring an animal, back here in the Old Testament, and do as God has ordained, and approach unto Him at all. And that's the thrill of it. And another thrill of it is that if I approached unto Him in the Old Testament, I could bring an animal. Now the folks that worshiped Moloch in the Old Testament had to bring their children as sacrifices. I can approach unto God with an animal. Or with something as minuscule as a turtle dove or a pigeon. Not only is there an entrance into this holy God, but He provides the means whereby I can come unto Him that is available to all. That ought to thrill our hearts this morning. Mm-hmm. And rather than see all the details of it and be like a Jewish person perhaps who would mumble and grumble about, oh dear, God is too particular and He's so precise and so detailed about I have to do this and do that and bring this and bring that and prepare it this way and prepare it that way. The thrill ought to be that He allows me to approach unto Him at all with even a turtle dove or a pigeon. That He desires apparently so much to be with His people that like the tabernacle that was pitched right in the middle of the tribes, so He has ordained a way that we can come unto Him and worship. So this, I think, the peace offering is an offering of communion, or so I see it. Now, it's founded upon the burnt offering. We've had that in verse number 5 of our chapter this morning. Verse number 5 says, Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice. Upon the burnt sacrifice. And so our sacrifice of communion is based upon that which is a clear picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. Without Him, we have no communion with God. Now, we're trying to relate these things that we read way back here in the beginning pages of the Bible to this age of the church in which we live. But we find people today who are trying to have communion with God and the burnt offering isn't on the altar yet. That Christ doesn't enter into their lives. They think they have communion with God because they go to church every Sunday, or because they're full of good works, or they try to do good or be good, as we were told when I was a children. All you have to do is be a good person, and when you die, God will take you home because He's the Father of us all. This is what our family was taught in earlier years. And then some preacher came along and started preaching things like John 5:24 and John 3:16 and Isaiah 1:18, and our family said, "Where's he getting all this stuff from? We've never heard that before, but it looks like he's using the same Bible that the other guy used. Where's he getting all this stuff?" It was a brand new Bible to us. Maybe that was your experience. But it is given, you see, upon the burnt offering, and that's very significant. That is foundational. There's no communion with God unless, first of all, that burnt offering, you see, has been given, founded upon the burnt offering. I think we have an indication of this. Let me read it for you in 2 Chronicles. You know how to find 2 Chronicles now. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I think this is just an illustration of it. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Let me read it for you in verses 1 through 3. 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 3. When Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped, and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Now that's an illustration of what we're talking about, I think, here in Leviticus chapter 3. The burnt offering, the glory of the Lord fell because of the burnt offering and upon the burnt offering. And when the people saw God's acceptance of the burnt offering, they fell on their faces and worshiped. That's what we're talking about. From the burnt offering comes the communion, you see. Now, I made mention of the fact that it is an offering of communion. I just want to give you some of these. You notice in verse number 11, Leviticus chapter 3, back here now. Leviticus 3, verse number 11. The priest shall burn it upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. I don't think we've read that expression before in our study of the offering. A new expression. And it's one of those expressions that you read about in the Bible that you just have to stop there and think about it. You have to let it soak in. The food, he says, it is the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. God himself partakes of it. Now we know God doesn't need to eat to stay alive. You and I need to, and we're glad of the arrangement. It's a delightful experience. In fact, when I go to my doctor, my doctor's a believer, and he's one of those fellows that says, "I want you to lose 20 pounds. He's always telling me that. And I come home and I mumble and I grumble and I tell my wife, "I think if I only weighed 20 pounds, he'd want me to lose 20 pounds. And I said, "Doctor, do you know some of those wonderful chapter 3, verse 16 combinations in the Bible?" And he says, "Yes, John 3:16 and 2 Timothy 3:16. I said, "There's one I cling to, and that's Leviticus 3:16. All the fat is the Lord's, you see. So you're trying to get me to lose something that denotes my spirituality. So that the fatter a person is, the more spiritual he is." I don't know how that weighs it theologically, but I sure like it. And you kind of guy, he never smiles, you know, so I'm not going to waste any more of those good things on him either. But here, we haven't had this before. Now that's come back to Leviticus 3, verse number 11. It is the food of the offering made by fire. And also down in verse 16, that same expression is repeated again. Verse 16, it is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. For a sweet savor. And this offering will be the last one that we'll read about that has a sweet savor. And it's the last offering that we will study that is a voluntary offering. And so God is in communion with this. Perhaps there's an indication here, you see, of Genesis chapter 18 when the Lord himself and two heavenly companions appeared to Abraham, and Abraham said, "Let me fix lunch for you." And the Lord said, "Go ahead." The Lord didn't need to eat to stay alive, but he allowed Abraham to have this communion with him, and God ate the food of Abraham, though he didn't need it to stay alive. He wouldn't have suffered from hunger if he hadn't eaten it. but it's sort of the food of communion. So God partakes of it. That's something new we haven't had before. God partakes of it. We find also, according to our reading, and here you have to sort of keep Leviticus 7 in parallel with Leviticus 3 because details are given. So over in Leviticus chapter 7, verse number 31, where it speaks there of this same offering, in Leviticus 7:31, it speaks about Aaron's family partaking of this particular offering. Leviticus 7:31, the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast of this offering shall be Aaron and his sons. Breast in the Bible usually speak of affection in the singular. Breast in the Bible usually speaks of affection. Now we find God partakes of the food of this offering. We find also Aaron and his family. They get to eat the breast of the offering. You think, I suppose, of breast and heart and so forth. So it speaks of the affection of the offering. Aaron's family partakes of it. The individual priest, whichever one does the really work, he partakes also of this, and he can eat of this. We have this in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 32. Still speaking of the same offering. Verse 32 says, the right shoulder shall you give unto the priest, the one who does the work, for a heave offering of the sacrifice of your peace offerings. So he gets the shoulder. Shoulder in the Bible usually means the strength to us. So he gets this particular. So God has partaken of it. Aaron and his family have partaken of it. And the particular priest falls heir to the shoulder, the strength of it, and he partakes of it. We find also that the individual worshiper partakes of it, still in Leviticus 7, verses 15 through 18. Leviticus 7, verse 15, the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning, but if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned with fire. And then God goes on to pronounce dire consequences upon that particular person if he tries to eat it the third day and beyond. Then it becomes an abomination to him, which completely destroys the whole idea of the sacrifice to begin with. And I don't know as I can enter fully into that, except that it seems to be that in this offering of communion, the Lord says, your communion with me has to be up to date. And the first day that you offer the sacrifice, you can eat of it. If you have anything left over, you can eat of it the second day. But you can't prolong going on in the light of that particular blessing or that communion forever and ever and ever. So our communion with the Lord needs to be up to date, doesn't it? It needs to be up to the minute. Or as folks of another generation used to say, keep short accounts with God. And our testimony ought to be fresh, and it ought to be up to date, and we ought to be walking with the Lord. And when you try to think of some testimony, you ought not to have to go back to 1932 to remember some answer to prayer that the Lord gave you back there. The Lord said you can eat it the second day, but the third day and beyond, you get into trouble. God didn't believe in leftovers. Don't you wish the folks in your house didn't believe in leftovers? Of course, they aren't called leftovers anymore. They say recycling. We use recycling a lot. But this is what the Lord says. The communion must be continually up to date, you see, and the worshiper could partake of it. Now, to close the whole thing off, this may be what we have, you see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, to bring it over into the age of the church. For there we speak about communion there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and that well-known passage of Scripture that we have for us over there. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? We say, well, now that's opposite the way we do it Sunday mornings. Sunday mornings we have the bread first, and then we have the cup. But here the way the Holy Spirit gives it to Paul, he mentions the cup first, and then he mentions the bread, because that's the way we come into communion with God. We come in through the blood, don't we? And then we enjoy the bread, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So spiritually, experientially, we have to go at it this way, the cup and then the bread, even though Sunday mornings we have the bread and then we have the cup. But it speaks about communion. Is this not the communion? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. We all partakers after of that one bread. And then verse 18 he says, behold, Israel after the flesh. Maybe a reference partially back here to Leviticus chapter 3. Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? I think it's a strong reference to Leviticus chapter 3, this peace offering, the offering of communion.
You didn't kick him yesterday when he went over time.
Discrimination.
I missed him.
He moved his leg way over.
Sorry. I heard our brother make a remark that it was all over, but it isn't all over. I'm sure that his remark has raised questions in your mind, so be ready when the time comes. And now we're going to have some more remarks made by our dear brother.
Can't remember his name.
Welcome to the club. I've had that all week.
I thought you ought to be a little bit in the category with my brother to the left, Brother Wayne.
I was taken to an assembly in Ontario, Canada, and I got in there, and the brother got up and he gave out a hymn, and then he opened in prayer, and I thought perhaps at that time I was supposed to minister, but then I felt that perhaps we were going to have a time of prayer before I spoke, so. However, I soon discovered that that was not the case, because the man who had just opened the meeting, he and his wife, were having quite a discussion. She said, "You haven't introduced the preacher." He said, "How can I? I can't remember his name." She said, "You better get up and say something, anyhow." Mm-hmm. And this went on for, it seemed, quite a time, but it was only a few moments, I guess. And finally he said, "Well, brother, we're very glad to see you here. I can't remember your name, but we'll look forward now to hearing from you." The peace offering. Why the peace offering? First of all, because of the discord between God and man. We were enemies in our minds by wicked works. There was an absence of peace. The way of peace we had not known. And then, because of the distance between God and man, Isaiah 59 verse 2, our iniquities have separated us between God and ourselves. So there is that distance. But now, by the blood of Christ, we've been brought nigh. So near, so very near to God, we cannot near or be, but in the person of His Son, we are as near as He. And then there was desire for reconciliation and communion with God. These, I think, are the three reasons why it was necessary to have the peace offering. Now, we've noted what the offerings were. Sacrifice from the herd. You'll note again, of course, whether it's male or female, it's always got to be without blemish. Of course, this represents to us the devoted life of our Lord Jesus Christ as the strong one and yet always submissive to the will of His Father. Then a sacrifice from the flock, a lamb. As I think of a lamb, I think first of all of the fact that it had to be without blemish, it had to be spotless. Then it had to be submissive. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And then, of course, it was slain. The offering of a goat, a substitute, that is, in place of the sinner. You remember that in the first Passover, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, they were permitted to take a lamb from the sheep or from the goat. In Leviticus 9, verse 3, the word is, "Take a kid of the goat as a sin offering." Again in Leviticus 16, verse 5, "Two kids of the goat for a sin offering." And of course, the hand had to be laid on the offering, indicating identification of the offerer with his offering. And here, of course, we have the truth of substitution. Now, we've noted the participant in the offering. The entire peace offering, of course, was not placed on the altar. We see here, first of all, that the portion given to God is mentioned in verses 3 through 5. We've noted this. The word fat is an interesting word in the Hebrew text because it means that which is best or finest. So, Brother Phil, you're absolutely right on track in what you said to your doctor. But I think the spiritual teaching regarding the fat is, it is the inward will controlling the outward energy. The inward will controlling the outward energy. Now, we could apply this, of course, nutritionally. But in Deuteronomy 32 verse 15, we have an illustration of this. Jeshurun, in his inward will, determined that he was not going to conform. And so it says, Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked or resented, rebelled. As has already been mentioned, this is the last of the sweet savor offerings. And you'll have observed, too, that the blood was to be sprinkled on the altar. And according to Leviticus chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, the meal offerings also accompanied the peace offerings. The portion given to the officiating priest is mentioned to us in Leviticus 7, verse 33, the shoulder, suggesting, as we've already heard, the strength of the Lord as the omnipotent one. Then the portion given to Aaron and his sons, of the breast shall be Aaron and his sons, Leviticus 7, 31, speaking, of course, as we've already heard, of the affection of Christ. All the priests feed upon that which typifies the love of Christ. All the priests feed upon that which typifies the love of Christ. Then there was the portion given to the offerer and his family, as well as his friends. I must always remember to keep my hand, Brother Frank, away from this microphone. He pointed out to me yesterday that I put my hands up. My wife said, he's absolutely right. You should not do that. So I must not lay my hands on the microphone. Hands to lay them on the offering, but not on the microphone. The rest of the sacrifice was eaten as an act of fellowship with the Lord and with his people. They rejoiced in the fact that according to Psalm 85, verse 10, mercy and truth had met together, and righteousness and peace had kissed each other. Reconciliation ratifies relationship. We note here that there was communion. Peace results in union, and then this establishes communion. How was the fellowship of the peace offering celebrated? We see from Leviticus 7, where we have the law of the offerings, the law of the peace offering here, in verses 11 through 34, that first of all, it was for a thanksgiving. Leviticus 7, verse 12, he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mixed with oil of fine flour, fried. Verse 13 says, besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread. Notice leavened bread. With the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings. Now the reason why the leavened bread is mentioned here is simply that this, of course, relates to the worshipper. No leaven allowed in the meal offering, representing the Lord Jesus Christ, because there was no sin in him. But when the leaven is mentioned, this indicates that there is still sin in us. Not on us, but in us. And then we also note from Leviticus 7 verse 20 that uncleanness or unconfessed sin debar the person from participating in this feast. Mm-hmm. It was for a thanksgiving. Psalm 92 verse 1 says, it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. Then it was also indicating a vow had been taken. Chapter 7 verse 16. We note that this expressed a vow that had been made, and it's important for us to remember that when a commitment is made, it should not be delayed. Hmm. God will not permit us to separate communion from Calvary. Our fellowship with him is based upon one supreme sacrifice when he made peace for us through the blood of his cross. It was Jonah in Jonah 2 verse 9 who spoke about paying his vow to the Lord. So it was for a thanksgiving. There was a vow taken. And then, as we see also in chapter 7 verse 16, it was a voluntary offering. There had to be a willing attitude. And this, of course, should always be our attitude, not of coercion or compulsion, but always of free will. Our worship should be in sincerity and truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. An amazing word. That the Father is actually seeking worshippers. And may I just say that when we come together around the Lord's table, there should be, I think, full participation by as many brethren as possible. I noted last Lord's Day morning that very few participated in actual worship, audible worship. We had a number of hymns. C.F. Hogg used to speak about the fact that we used two books. One we used a lot, and one we used very little. But I think that if there is to be the real sense of worship, as many as possible, younger brethren should be encouraged. I thank God that when I was very young, I was encouraged to participate at the Lord's table. And I feel that if we can get our young people participating at the meeting where we gather together for worship, then we will see them more active in service for the Lord. Worship first, then service. And opportunity should be given so that older brethren will be willing to encourage and help the young brethren, so that the meeting is not monopolized by older brethren, and that long prayers should be avoided. We had a couple of young fellows back there in New Zealand, and brother in the prayer meeting used to go on for at least 20 minutes in his prayer. They felt sure that he didn't realize how long he'd gone. So they decided to tape his prayer, and then they invited themselves along to visit him, and they played a hymn first of all, and then they played over one of his prayers, and he listened. He said, "That's my voice." "My word," he said, "I never knew I could pray as good as that."
Oh dear. Oh, oh dear.
So it did nothing to deter him.
Oh.
There has to be, of course, always the liberty of the Spirit of God. But let's consider one another in this matter.
Yes.
And let's encourage full participation, coming as we must do with prepared hearts, to offer to the Lord his portion.
Mm.
I speak unto wise men, judge ye what I say.
Amen.
Finally, what are the lessons learned from the peace offering? First of all, peace is personified in Christ.
Amen.
Ephesians 2 verse 14, He is our peace. Peace has been procured by Christ. Colossians 1:20, He made peace through the blood of His cross. Peace has been provided by Christ. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. John 14, 27. Peace can be possessed through Christ. Romans 5, 1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace can be proven through Christ. Philippians 4, verse 7. And the peace of God, not now peace with God, all believers are peace with God. Romans 5:1. Doesn't necessarily follow, however, that all believers have the peace of God. Mm-hmm. It is only when we're prepared to commit absolutely everything to the Lord in prayer that the peace of God will then garrison our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And verse 9 says, and the God of peace will be with us.
Mm.
And then peace is produced by the Holy Spirit in the believer. Galatians 5:22-23. One of the evidences of the fruit of the Spirit is peace, love, joy, peace. And then peace is preached by Jesus Christ, for He's Lord of all. Acts 10, verse 36. That could be an outline for a sermon, so we'll stop at this point.
Scriptures plainly teach that in honor prefer one another. Let each esteem the other better than himself. So you see, I have a perfect right to be the third one to give a little exposition. But I prefer you, dear brother. Who will have the first hand raised?
Let me say, if I may, that we value comments as well as questions. So if you've got a contribution to make, then we'd be happy to hear from you as well.
We don't want to leave the ladies out. If you have a question or a comment, write it down and we'll see that it is taken care of.
I want to ask a question. In fact, when the Jewish people have to, when they eat the drain the blood, have the meat drained in the butcher, is that anything to do with the offerings, with the peace offering, or anything in the religious background from the Old Testament?
Neither the blood nor the fat must ever be taken. This was a warning given concerning this fact. And to this day, of course, the Jews, in their blindness, unfortunately, but they still observe this as a ritual. But the life of the flesh is in the blood. And the Lord says, I've given this to you upon the altar. And so there is such a tremendous significance in the preciousness of the blood of Christ, which, of course, is typified in the blood of the animal. That this is, of course, the reason for it. And as you say, the Jews still practice this today.
And yet, when you read John 6, the Lord Jesus himself said, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And we read there that many of the disciples, they said it was a hard saying, and they followed him no more. I wonder if they were thinking of what we have here in Leviticus 3. Maybe one of our dear brethren would straighten me out a little bit on that, or one of you.
Well, obviously it wasn't the literal blood that was referred to. Here it was, again, the basis of the sacrifice, accepting his sacrifice. This, of course, was not understood by many at that time, but accepting this fact acknowledging the atoning work of Calvary, the cleansing by the blood of Christ, and taking the blood in that sense. We, of course, on Lord's Day morning, in the cup, see the picture, the symbol of the blood of Christ. But there is as the brother has suggested, I believe, we're thinking literally of the blood, whereas the Lord Jesus Christ was thinking of the fact of accepting his sacrifice, trusting in his blood as the means of salvation.
Amen. I believe the Lord Jesus said there too, didn't he? My words are spirit, and they are life. And he was speaking more so of these things in a spiritual sense, and not literal, as our brother has mentioned.
I've often felt a little heartache when I've read that passage where the Lord said, "Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." And the thing that troubles my heart is that they didn't even try to understand what he was talking about. They just totally dismissed it. You know, we have folks like that today. They hear some mystifying thing or puzzling thing, and rather than trying to follow up on it or read what somebody said about it, they just dismiss the whole thing as either idealism or not for today or some other sort of thing. And you remember, many of the disciples, as Charles has said, walk no more with him. They love to hang around by the thousands and be fed by him. But then when he required some responsibility on their part, they used what he had taught as an excuse not to do what he wanted them to do. I remember right on the back of that, the Lord turned to his own, his original 12, you remember, and said, "Would you also go away?"
Amen.
And Peter said, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And I think if the Lord had said to Peter, "Good, that's a good answer, I'm pleased with it. Now you explain to these people what I've just said about eating him," I think Peter would have said, "I don't know any more about it than they do." Mm-hmm. I think Peter was rather hoping the Lord wouldn't ask him to explain it. Mm-hmm. Now Peter said, I think Peter would say, "There's a lot that I don't understand, but what I do understand is my life. Thou hast the words of eternal life." And there's people like that today. They'll come into our assemblies and hear something, and they just lose interest. They, of course, we understand eating his flesh and drinking his blood. When you and I eat and drink something, it becomes a part of us. Some of it goes to fingernails, some of it goes to hair, for some of us. It goes to make up living cells, this sort of thing. I take a lot of different medicine each day, and I'm always amazed that medicine knows where to go, you know. It fixes whatever's wrong, and I don't understand it to this day. Probably Dr. Miller will explain to us, we don't have enough time. But I'm always amazed that those pills know what needs fixing in my body, and they go to that area. But once I swallow it, it becomes a part of me. I think that's an indication of something that the Lord is speaking about, total involvement, total commitment, you see.
Just kind of by the by there.
My question has to do with, I'm a little anxious about asking it because I might be the only one who didn't grasp what you touched upon earlier in regard to reconciliation. Before I ask my question, I read some days ago about the Lord appearing after his resurrection and appeared to the disciples, and he said peace, and then he touched his side, referring to the stars. And it is, was said in my reading, this is not from scripture but from commentary, that this was a reversal of the order in which it is revealed in the Bible. In other words, the sin offering and then the peace offering, and it's reversed in John, wherever it is in John. I had it here a minute ago, but I've lost it. Now, my question is, did I miss something when our brother referred to reconciliation as being the explanation of the reversal of the order in which these offerings are revealed? is my question understood, or, you know, I wondered if there could be
reconciliation.
In other words, the reversal by the Lord, if we interpret this as referring to offering, when he said, peace, and then he referred, pointed to the scars on his side. Now, it could be a reversal of the way the offerings come to us, that is, the way they're revealed in Scripture. Now, if that is, if you understand what I'm trying to get at.
Yeah, I think that's John chapter 20, Herb, isn't it?
I have it, I have my Bible turned to 20, but I'm not
verse,
sure.
Well, verse 19, he said unto them, peace be unto you, and when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side.
Yes, yes.
Yes.
Yeah, in the commentary I read, and it makes, reminds me of what you said, Phil, the other day about not trying to make doctrine out of something that shouldn't be, but I'm not sure how this fits in the total picture. I'm not sure I grasp that there's any significance in this reversal. You see, because in Scripture, the sin offering comes first and then the peace offering. In fact, I was encouraged by the fact that you went to chapter 7 of Leviticus, because my Schofield Bible has a footnote in regard to that. And like most Schofield notes, sometimes they raise more questions than answers. They're not mentioned to fully elucidate, but there is a footnote in regard to the reversal of the idea of sacrifice in John versus the way it comes in Leviticus.
Well, the reason I use Leviticus 7 is we get a little more detail in Leviticus 7 as a repetition of what we've had in Leviticus 2 and 3 and whatnot. And you kind of compare the two together and you get a fuller picture of more details in it. And I don't know if it would be step 1 and step 2 there in John chapter 20. I have often felt that the Lord is saying, this is the reason I can give my peace unto you, because of my side, my wound, you see, where the blood was shed. And I think probably the two of them really go together, that this is what you have because of this. Without one, you wouldn't have the other. But then I think, as I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you do have a step, because Paul, by the Holy Spirit, mentions the cup first, and then he mentions the bread. When, as we remember the Lord these Sunday mornings, we always have the bread first, and then we have the cup. But we wouldn't have communion at all, you see, if it weren't for the cup first. And, of course, we follow it the way the Lord did it in the upper room. He gave the bread first, and then he gave the cup, you see. But I think there in John 20, the Lord said, in fact, three times, I think, he said, peace be unto you. And each one of them is a different context there. But he said, this is where your peace comes from, with the blood of Christ. I'd just like to say something, to build on something Dr. Miller said a while ago. We meet together to remember the Lord, Lord's Day morning. And we have here in Leviticus chapter 3 the fact that an individual priest could partake of the offering, but then the worshiper and whoever he might invite home to help him eat it. So you could have a group, a crowd, and they're partaking of the same sacrifice. And that's what we do in the congregation. We meet as a congregation. Most of us in our assembly is a very small congregation, but some very large congregations. But we meet as a congregation, but we always worship as individuals. And so we have in that congregation one who is so impressed and touched with the ministry of the Lord and the sacrifice of the Lord and the privilege that is ours, all of these other things. The person will sit there and weep with the tenderness, the closeness of it. And the person may be seated right next to that one, keeps looking at his watch. When will this hour ever be over with that I can do something else? Why is one extremely touched and the other one extremely bored? It's all in this relationship of enjoying the peace, the communion, which Christ has provided for us. Some folks, I'm afraid, feel that the Lord's Supper is just a ritual that we go through, and we have to do it for the sake of our outward testimony. And that's worshiping in the crowd, you see, but then there's no, but then we as individuals, we're also worshiping, and we would do that if we were the only ones there, you see. Let's say I'm trying to relate these things we're reading from Leviticus 2 and 3 over into our experience today.
Mm-hmm.
Good.
I wonder if you'd be kind enough to elaborate a little bit more on the Leviticus 3:16. All the fat is the Lord. Why does he separate this from other parts of the offering?
The question is why the fat? Yeah. Well, as I mentioned, the inward will giving outward expression to energy, that which speaks of energy and vigor, that is totally handed over to the Lord. They must not eat of the fat, because the fat was the Lord's portion, and it represented something very precious to him. And they were forbidden to eat the fat, but the fat was God's portion, and I think that's all we can say about it.
Hmm. I might mention this. We were singing a hymn, and I appreciate it very much, just the other day. We'll never know real peace till all on the altar we lay. And that kind of disturbed me quite a bit. I believe there's only one person who ever laid all on the altar. The Lord Jesus. He lived by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. I can say that I have lived some by the word of God, but I would not in any way say I live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I believe he laid all on the altar. And when God comes out to you and I for communion, to approach us, I believe that he has nothing in his mind but his own dear Son. And he speaks so adoringly, so lovingly of him. And when I realize this, all I can do is repeat possibly what he said or something like it and say, I love him too. And it's a beautiful thing to realize that God has called us, and he's faithful, and he's called us into the fellowship of his own dear Son.
May I just add that in Leviticus 7, verse 25, we read, for whosoever eateth the fat of the beast, which men offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, even the soul that eateth it shall be cut off from his people. As I mentioned earlier on, in the Hebrew text, the fat was the best or the finest.
Mm-hmm.
That was the thought. So always the best and the finest must go to God and God alone. Because the best of men are only men at the best.
I think fat usually speaks of prosperity. You know, it doesn't always. Sometimes it's a physical condition. But fat usually speaks of prosperity. Oh, there's a man that's doing well, you know. He's eating well. He's eating too well. He's putting on a lot of weight, you see. I think probably that relates to the Lord, too. We owe our prosperity to him, that sort of thing.
Here's a question that was just handed to me. It's regarding individual salvation. When the offering was brought to the altar, did it cover the whole family? Were they all saved? I suppose this person has been taken up with the salvation of the family. Which of you, dear brethren, would be free to mention this? The Philippian jailer, we read that not only he, but his whole house. But of course, we often say, I believe the whole house believed, and so on.
As I mentioned, of course, there was the portion given to the offerer, to his family, and to his friends. And our brother, Phil Morgan, mentioned that in his talk. So I think Phil can perhaps give us more.
Neat. Oh.
It's an invitation. It's not anything other than
not
that.
A command.
Yeah. Yeah, all right. Well, I'll keep talking until I think of something to say. Remember also Lydia in the book of Acts. She was saved and baptized with her household. But we have to remember, too, the Jewish economy that is represented in these chapters that we're studying, where the father was considered the priest, if I can say it that way, of the family. And when the family gathered around the Passover table, it was the father who conducted this. Remember Joshua also saying this, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I suppose today they'd have to have a family committee meeting and decide with the kids if that's the way the kids want to go. But back here in this economy of which we are speaking, the father does this, and it's always if his oblation be this, or if he brings this. It doesn't say they. And apparently the father is acting as representative for the whole family. I would like to think that this is so. But there's very, very strong family emphasis and a very tight family organization in the Old Testament amongst Jewish folks. And there is to a great extent today, not as strong as it was in the Old Testament, but still very much so today. And I would like to think that when the father, as the head of the household, does this that we are reading about in these chapters, he is acting on behalf of the whole family. Now, as far as were the rest of the family saved, you see, again, that's New Testament terminology. But I think probably in the Old Testament here that he is acting in behalf of these. We know the New Testament says in the time of this ignorance, God winked at, or he passed over, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, this is the way God has established it. And sometimes we get into trouble. I know I spoke of somebody in the Old Testament being saved. I thought Nebuchadnezzar was a saved man. And some super theologian came up to me after a meeting when I said that and said people weren't saved in the Old Testament, they were believers. So I tried to remember that. Nebuchadnezzar was not saved, he was only a believer. But when you try to keep all these criticisms straight and try to remember what congregation that criticism came from so you can talk the way that they expect when you go back, it boggles the mind. But anyway, that would be my observation of this Leviticus 3 concerning the family and their respective worship to the Father.
I asked a question there. Where I live at, we have a butcher shop wholesale for the Jewish people and a meat up in a slaughterhouse and the Jewish butchers, they cut the meat and there's two rabbis that have to inspect the meat and they take all the fat, thousands of fat off the meat and they give it to people that raise pigs or whatever it is, make soap or whatever it is, and now they don't eat any pork, ham or anything like that. See, and I was wondering why the hell all that fat was taken off of the meat, because there was plenty of bowels of fat. See.
I have a converted Jewish friend of mine. I don't know whether he's a Christian or a believer, but he's converted. And of course, he won't eat ham or pork chops or things like that, but he sure loves his bacon with his eggs in the morning. And I said to him, where do you suppose the bacon comes from? He said, I don't want to know about it. But you know, Emo, around the New York area and whatnot, you know, delivery trucks go by and there's a kosher symbol, you see. Very, very strong teaching up in that area and in other parts of the country.
John Knox McEwen was a very well-known Irish preacher. And after the morning meeting, he was invited to a home for dinner, and they were serving pork. He was asked to give thanks for it. He said, O Lord, if thou canst bless under grace what thou didst curse under law, bless this food to us today.
Amen. Wasn't that the last time he was invited to that home?
I think that's a serious.
Wasn't that true? He was never invited back there again, if I recall.
That could be. You run out of places to eat after a while.
I have two questions. The one in the meat offering or meal offering is God and man, and the one in the peace offering is man and God. That's the first question. The second is, there are two parts in this chapter. The one part is burned with fire and offered directly to the Lord. The other part was returned from off the altar, and this is the food, I think, is for the worshiper to come to God. Referring to the verses is 5, and Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which upon the wood that is on the fire, it is an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. To save time in verse 11, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar. Evidently, he is taking it from the altar and giving this food to the worshiper, which actually is from the Lord himself. I say this is a couple questions. In verse 16, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. All the fat is the Lord's. So does the food that we bring to him in worship as a worshiper come directly from the Lord. In the particular case of the peace offering, because when each of us were saved, we were brought into that peace that passeth all understanding.
Would you repeat the question, please, Howard? Yeah, never mind. I missed most of it, or a lot of it, because the truck was going by.
Your turn, sir.
It may be a loaded question, but the first question,
yeah.
In the meal offering, is it God and man, because man's hands mixed the meal offering? In this peace offering, is it man and God? Is it reversed? Is it proper to say that this food that the priest took from the altar and gave it to the worshiper to be returned to God? And the other part of that same question is, in verse 16, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire of a sweet savor. Yes. All the fat is the Lord's.
Yes. In the meal offering, we had, of course, the perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no coarseness in it. There's no lumps. And so forth. Now, in a secondary way, we can say that we ought to be like the meal offering. That is, no coarseness, no lumps, no hypocrisy, this sort of thing. And if that is true, then we can go on and enjoy the next feast, which is this peace offering or the feast of communion. Now, in a secondary way, we can fit ourselves into it. I remember in the peace offering, Leviticus chapter 3, the body of this sacrifice was to be divided up. There's certain things that God says, I don't want. These things were the kidney. This is true whether it was a larger animal or a smaller animal. So you have a repetition down through Leviticus 3. He says, I don't want the kidneys of that animal, and I don't want the kidneys of this animal either. So there's a repetition of what you do. He says, those things you just throw away. He says, I don't want those. He said, the fat is mine. So he gets directions as to totally consuming the fat as he gets given to the Lord. The rest of the animal is to be shared, as we noted.
Mm-hmm.
The individual priest gets part of it, Aaron and his sons get part of it, and the individual worshiper gets a part of it, and he can go home and eat it by himself, or he can eat it with his friends, whatever. So the parts of the animal are all divided up, and you have to keep track of where they're going. God says nobody gets these, the kidneys, for instance, because usually they have poison in them. So nobody gets those. You throw them away. He says, I want this part, and you can have that part. So there is a communion there that can sort of dovetail, this sort of thing. There's some certain things that are always wrong. For instance, any worship or sacrifice or service done from the viewpoint of pride, God says, oh, that's the kidneys. That has to go. I can never use that. And we recognize certain things go to God, and God says, then you can, as it were, share the offering with me. And this is the blessing of the peace offering, as Dr. Miller's pointed out. We have peace, we have peace, we have peace. He read several of those verses.
The time is 4 minutes over. The Lord has been very gracious to us. Claude?